creation in a way in which he could only reconcile us to himself through the unimaginable suffering that I assumed he had deliberately visited on the good and kind and loving friend that I believed Jesus to be. As I contemplated the overwhelming injustice of what I thought I understood about the atonement, I became furious at God. In my mind, I screamed at him, telling him how evil I thought he was. I can't recall the words I used. Though I wasn't a swearing person, I may have sworn at him. I may have told him where to go, or that I had only contempt and could never love or serve such an evil being. I guess I knew that one should not address the deity in the manner which I did, but my sense of justice was so thoroughly offended that at the moment I didn't care what this evil God thought of me. I wanted nothing to do with him, and if he chose to smite me, well, that would only prove that what I already thought about him was true. After a few moments of raging at God, I mentally fell silent, not because my feeling of fury had abated, but because I no longer had words to express my outrage. Still, even without words, I raged, I fumed, and finally, I wept. Tears of anger and pain and frustration over my utter helplessness in the face of God's desolating injustice. At that moment, a most remarkable thing happened. Into the silent space in my mind, created by my loss of expression, came a peaceful, comforting presence, and I heard the words spoken gently to my mind, "Wait. Stop. It's not like what you think. Be patient. Someday you'll understand." My anger quickly dissipated under a feeling of tender reassurance of God's love. I remember feeling at the time that I might never fully understand the atonement in this life, but that I should just have faith and trust God, and if I couldn't fully understand, then maybe it didn't really matter. Still, I have sought over the years to make sense of Jesus' suffering and of how it brings about atonement, reconciliation, and wholeness within ourselves and between ourselves and others and God. Our panelists will now proceed in the order in which they were introduced. At the conclusion of their remarks, I will add my own.
Well, we've got to make a change here. I've written some notes. I'm Lauren Hansen. I've written some notes, but my bifocals focus about here. Okay. As Nadine mentioned, I was probably invited because of the paper I published in Dialogue a few years ago. And what I say will relate quite a bit to that paper. Let me just pass to another thought. On the heading of the announcement of this symposium is the statement, "Faith Seeking Understanding." I believe that comes from St. Anselm, who used that thought to begin his great dissertation on the rationale for the atonement. And he expresses my feelings at this moment precisely, and how I have felt about the atonement. I believe St. Anselm didn't seek an understanding of the atonement out of doubt. He believed, he just wanted to understand to make his faith more meaningful and living. And he said that when he worked out his rationale, he was gladdened by it and felt uplifted. And that's exactly what has happened to me. I have believed, but I too wanted to understand, as Nadine has mentioned she did, to make the belief more satisfying to me. So over the years, I have tried to study in the scriptures and then go to the writings of other people down through the centuries on how they interpreted the atonement, go back and forth and try to arrive at my own comfort as far as an understanding or rationale is concerned. So as far as the faith that I begin with, it's a typical conservative Mormon faith with regard to the atonement. I believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, that he's more than just the charismatic peasant of the Jesus Seminar. I believe he's the Son of God in a sense that no others are, and I believe he is the pre-existent Lord. I believe he is the Redeemer of the world, and he is the way to our salvation. He is the way for us to come back into God's presence. I believe that there was an objective atonement, as that was defined in my paper. In other words, a supernal, crucial event that took place in Gethsemane and Calvary, which is the key to our eternal life. And I believe in the truth of the ancient and modern scriptures, and believe that the ancients preserved the words and deeds of Jesus better than some academics today can accept. So I won't be misunderstood. I should also mention that I very much cherish the poetic beauty of the scriptures, the symbolism, the metaphors, and particularly the metaphors of the atonement. Nothing I say about being dissatisfied with some of the metaphors and explanations should mean that I love the symbolism and the metaphors in their poetic sense, but they are not explanation. And I think that down through the centuries, people who have tried to squeeze out theological concepts out of the superficialities of the metaphors have been the reason for a lot of strange ideas that have been injected into Christianity. I think what the metaphors say is that the consequences of sin are dire, that overcoming the effects of those requires great sacrifice on our behalf by the Savior. We must repent to qualify for the benefits of that, and through the atonement we develop a personal relationship with the Savior. But if you want to say, well, what is the mechanism by which this happens, I don't think the metaphors go into that. So, what I have come up with over the years is something that serves me personally, and the church does not go into mechanisms for the atonement, so if someone comes up with a concept like that, they're on their own. To put it in a few words, I believe that the atonement is a moral atonement. If you've read my article, you know what that means. By that, I understand that the atonement is not a matter of metaphysical necessity like St. Anselm would have it, or legal manipulation, substitute punishment as John Calvin would have it. But I believe the atonement is best understood as a matter of the spiritual dynamics of interpersonal relations between God and a man or woman, as a matter of personal internal transformation. The atonement then becomes a matter of love and sorrow, of sympathy and anguish, of exemplar appeal and inspiration of the Spirit, of regret and change of heart, and forgiveness, reconciliation, and recovery of self-worth. So if the atonement can be understood fundamentally and purely in these spiritual and personal terms and operating through moral force and response, that's what I call a moral atonement. And it should not be confused with what has come down through the years and called the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory says that there doesn't need to be this objective atonement. Christ is primarily an example for us. But what I am saying is you use moral principles not to deny this great event in Gethsemane and Calvary, but to explain it. And this is what I believe about the crucial atonement event. To me, in Gethsemane, Jesus experienced in the fullness what he could only partially experience in the pre-existence and in his early life. According to Joseph Smith, body and spirit united experience perfect joy. And I believe body and spirit united also experience the most extremes of sorrow, anxiety, and mental pain. So I believe Jesus felt and suffered in Gethsemane what he couldn't in the pre-existence. And to fully understand what we feel in morality, immortality, he had to experience it also in mortality. In mortality, he waxed strong, grace from grace to grace, and I believe he only gradually came to the point where he could go through the event of Gethsemane. In the wilderness of Judea, he was shown the kingdoms of the world. But I believe that in Gethsemane, he was shown the tragedies, the sufferings, and the sins of humankind. On Mount Olives, he sorrowed for Jerusalem for not fulfilling her potential. In Gethsemane, I believe he was made aware and sorrowed even unto death over the sins and suffering of all mankind. That is, I believe he took the suffering and sins upon himself mentally and emotionally through empathy, not as an artificially imposed substitute punishment. And for the magnitude of that event, we have to go back to some of the original Greek words. Matthew said he sorrowed even unto death. If you go back to the Greek word that is used for that, you find that the translators have downsized the meaning. The Greek word means a shuddering horror in the face of a dreadful prospect. And Mark adds, sore amazed and very heavy. And you go back to the Greek word for that came from, and it means a shocking horror from which there is no escape and no help or comfort in sight. I believe that the Savior did bleed at every pore. There's a rare phenomena, but you can find discussions of it in the journals, that our capillaries in our body expand under emotional stress. In fact, that's what happens when we blush. The emotional state of our mind in embarrassment causes the capillaries to expand and the blood flows more fully close to the surface. But it's possible that when a person is under extreme emotional stress, the blood vessels can actually expand to the point they begin to separate and blood cells can break through the capillary walls. And if the person is in a sweat, again from emotional stress, they can literally sweat blood. I believe that Christ was perspiring under great stress in Gethsemane, and I believe the stress was so great his perspiration was laden with blood. And I believe it was essential that this atonement take place. I don't believe Christ could fully forgive where he didn't fully know. He couldn't fully comfort where he doesn't fully understand. We cannot forgive ourselves or be comforted when we are not sure if he fully knows and understands. So, that he did suffer in those circumstances and forgive is our assurance that he does know, he does feel, does understand, and is willing to forgive and to comfort. So I believe that the suffering in Gethsemane was not something inflicted from the outside to punish him. It was out of love that he suffered. He went through the experience out of love, and it's his love for men and women of the world and his view of what the implications are of what was happening that made him suffer. He suffered because of his love, his righteousness, and his spiritual sensitivity. So I believe he had the physical strength to survive the experience. Only he had the spiritual strength, that is, sufficient righteousness to reject the temptations experienced in the full awareness of sin. I believe that this personal struggle within the Savior himself is what is described in the Scriptures by the personified mercy and justice struggling for the souls of men. So what does all this mean to me? Well, what I believe about the atonement hasn't changed, but I feel it much more deeply now. It is now what the Savior went through now is more real to me and less objectionable, less disturbing, less a puzzle. It's more personal. I too have felt what it means to know sorrow, grief because of what another does. I too have wrestled for what is best for my children. I too know what temptation is all about. I know what emotional pain is all about. So I can extrapolate this into the Savior's experience, and what happened in Gethsemane is so much more real and personal to me than the idea that he is somehow, there's somehow some justice scale and somebody has to be punished for every sin, even if it's him. So it also means to me the depth of his desire for our presence and association, and it also reminds me of the magnitude of what had to be done to make that association joyous. So now, with a greater feeling, I can have faith in Christ. I can have more trust and confidence in Him, have more confidence in applying His teachings in my life, more completely confident in following Him. I believe He truly overcame the world, so I can trust Him more fully in righteous judgment. In repentance, I have more confidence in forgiveness. So I, like the writer of the hymn said, I am awestruck at the depth of His love. I marvel that He should descend from His throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine. So this interpretation deepens my appreciation for the Savior and the Atonement. And although it ventures a little bit beyond what the Church has as their accepted doctrine, it in turn gives me a greater appreciation for the position of the Church on the divinity of Christ and the reality of the Atonement. In the reading that I've done over the years of all the different beliefs that people in the world have had about the Atonement, I appreciate now the fact that the Church has stuck to the basic scriptural statements of the Atonement and not got involved in all the mechanism speculations. And also I appreciate the fact that somehow a satisfying rationale is given to me now so that I can feel these things more deeply. Did I get it within the time?
My name is Craig Rossiter. Almost exactly a month ago, my mother passed away in her sleep. A few days later, my father scattered her remains in a wooded grove behind my brother's home in Woodinville, Washington. Gathered in a small circle there in the woods, we shared memories, hugs, and tears. The power of our relationships was a healing balm that soothed us all. It wasn't a typical Mormon service that one would expect for a great-granddaughter of President John Taylor, but one that Mom would have approved of. Mom was a member of record, but otherwise the Church meant little to her. My dad had offered to join the Church 50 years ago when they married in Salt Lake City, but all Mom wanted was for him to quit smoking. Mom later told us that her years of Church activity were to appease her Mormon family, and our eventual move from Salt Lake City to California set her free. Standing near the white residue on the heavy Washington moss, what was left of Mom looked like ashes, even though the label on the container said in bold print, "These are human remains, not ashes." Dad, reminiscing, said that his father-in-law explained how only Mormons would go to heaven. "Do you mean to say that the Methodist minister that I grew up with, that blessed my family and donated his whole life to his congregation, is going to hell?" my dad asked. Grandpa nodded and explained it like this. "It is like a country club. You don't get the benefits if you don't belong." Dad said he didn't believe it then, and he didn't believe it now 50 years later. I looked at the remains of my mother, who had blessed the lives of her family and friends for 75 years. She had not been in a Mormon church for a long time, paid tithing, or read a conference issue of the Ensign. Was she standing outside the club looking in, I wondered. When I was 17 years old, my parents became born-again Christians and attended the Walnut Creek Evangelical Church. They took me along. The music was inspiring, and the enthusiasm and conviction of the members kept my attention, even though I was attending under protest at the time. I did learn what it meant to be a born-again Christian, however, to accept Christ as your Savior and to accept His presence into your life. After turning 18, I exercised my privilege to return to activity in the Mormon Church, but as a changed person with a new perspective. Another change came while seated in a pew in the Oak Grove Ward House in Concord, California, during a testimony meeting when I felt God's love reach out and touch me, and I felt born again at that time. I felt a closeness and a relationship that had not existed before. Several years later, while jogging in Yosemite just at sunrise, I had another experience that proved God's existence to me. As a warm and wonderful sensation came over me, the message was, "The beauty that surrounds you is a gift to all of you because God loves you." This experience also convinced me that Heavenly Mother was most likely the chief architect of places like Yosemite. Most men just can't decorate the way a woman can. The Atonement is to me an unfathomable demonstration of God's love. As a youth, I was taught that the Atonement was necessary to allow the Savior to pay for my sins so that I could repent and return to God's presence, and that Christ's suffering bridged that gap between my inadequate repentance and the price that must be paid. The example of the good mediator who covers the debtor's contract seems to me simplistic and unrealistic. I am convinced that God can save whomever God wants to save, regardless of what price might need to be paid. For example, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but allowed millions of Jews to perish in World War II. If there are rules, they aren't always followed, even by God. Personally, I am reassured by a little flexibility. When I was the bishopric advisor to the primary in my ward, a sharing time lesson focused on the importance of keeping your home a place that you would be proud to have a Savior visit. You know the routine. Clean the place up, put the scriptures on the coffee table, have a picture of the Oakland Temple on the wall, leave the ensign in a conspicuous place. I've given that a lot of thought over the years. Our house is rarely spotless. It's usually hard to find a current issue of the ensign. We don't have a single picture of the Oakland Temple anywhere. And I don't even have a copy of the Proclamation on the Family. To my wife's displeasure, the floor is often littered with two daily newspapers. Sunstone, Dialogue, and the Journal of Mormon History are within easy reach. But in spite of the clutter and absence of religious icons, my friends are welcome. Relationships are so much more important to me now. What would I or should I change if the Savior were to drop in? One of the comforts that I derive from the Atonement is that I feel I could be at ease should the Savior come calling, and I would change nothing. The Atonement means that if he could endure the agony of Gethsemane, he could be quite comfortable in my family room. He is my friend, and he's welcome there. When I was hired with the Vacaville Police Department 20 years ago, I was given three instructions by a senior administrator. I found these rather remarkable. First, don't go out and get the morning paper in your underwear. He must have known that my underwear would be kind of scary for the neighbors. Second, don't pat the dispatchers on the rear end. The last instruction was to not convert any of the employees into Mormons. And I'm happy to report that I followed these instructions to the letter. I have had the opportunity to occasionally discuss spiritual matters with fellow employees. About 10 years ago, I was assigned to youth services and was discussing the effect of religion in the lives of young people with one of the officers assigned to my unit. Our conversation wandered into how religion had impacted each of us. I found myself bearing testimony not of the Mormon Church, but of my amazement at the expression of the Savior's love for us through the Atonement. As I spoke, the tears began to run down my cheeks, and perhaps for the first time I was finally putting the Atonement in a context that was meaningful for me. I saw the Atonement as the Savior's last mortal act demonstrating his love for each of us. And I thought of the words of one of my favorite hymns, "I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me. I marvel to know that for me he was crucified, that for me a sinner he suffered, he bled, and died." I believe that Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane not because his pain was required to justify our sins and shortcomings, but because he had to demonstrate in the most graphic way possible that he loved us, would go to any lengths to bring us home to him, and give us an out when we felt unworthy to accept his grace. He was offering us the most he could offer to demonstrate the relationship with him that he hoped we would cultivate. I mentioned earlier my parents becoming born-again Christians. That excursion into fundamental Christianity was short-lived. My mother learned that to embrace the version of the Savior's love that fundamental Christianity taught her would mean that her father, whom she had described as the most Christian and kindest man she had ever met, was going to hell with the rest of the Mormons. That was as inconsistent with the Savior she wanted to know as the one whom her father believed in, the one who ran the exclusive establishment for dues-paying members. I have a difficult time picturing my mother, or Mother Teresa, Gandhi, or Martin Luther King, and others who have devoted their lives to others in service standing outside the gates. I see them all being welcomed into God's kingdom because the atonement is an expression of love, not duty, mercy and not justice, inclusion and not exclusivity. As I was discussing this presentation with my wife Carol the other evening, she asked me how I reconcile this understanding with the only true church concept of priesthood authority. Just recently, I verified with my bishop that I had a testimony of the restoration of the gospel and sustained the prophet. For some reason, I don't see a conflict there. I can't explain it, but I don't. It reminded me of the story of the tour of heaven and the tour failing to visit a remote valley where the strains of Come, Come, Ye Saints could be heard wafting over the hills. One of the passengers asked the tour guide why the valley was skipped. The guide replied, "Those are the Mormons. They think they're the only ones up here, and we don't want to disillusion them." Our only true church concept has served me and others well for years. I still relish in the feeling of being a peculiar person, and I enjoy participating in the rituals, activities, relationships, and community of Mormon worship. I want to be a part of making the church even better, more kind and tolerant, more inclusive, more loving, and more Christ-like. The atonement to me is a gift, a pearl of great price, an invitation to love others and the Savior as He loves us. Its meaning is special to me and gives me comfort. And it gave me comfort as we committed my mother's remains to that Washington forest. I returned there 2 weeks ago to celebrate with my father what would have been their 50th wedding anniversary, and some of Mom was still visible among the fallen trees. I felt her love for me once more and knew that she was loved by the Savior she so wanted to know. She was home, and we have never been closer. Thank you.
My journey to an understanding of the atonement was a long one because it just didn't interest me. As a child, we lived next door to the Episcopalian Church. Oh, by the way, I'm Sonia Farnsworth. Sorry. We lived next door to the Episcopalian Church, and I played with the minister's daughter, and I had lots of opportunity to be told about the Savior and the atonement. And I was, but it seemed as though I had come in too late into the story. People would say, "Jesus died for you, you know." And I'd think, "Well, and your point is?" And they showed me the baby Jesus. I didn't like babies that much. They told me the story of the virgin and the birth, and I wasn't very interested. I thought it was kind of an impractical thing to be walking down the road, and then all of a sudden an angel appeared to you and told you you were pregnant. The whole thing was kind of absurd. And so, in my childhood, I didn't ever gain a sense of the value of Christianity, which saved me from the kind of disillusionment Nadine experienced. And I just want to say, Nadine, it's really unwise to scream and yell at someone who has that much more power than you do. You're lucky something terrible didn't happen to you. When I was a teenager, I think that Christian doctrine was so complex and I didn't have the kind of wherewithal to understand it. As an Episcopalian, I'd been told about the Trinity and the homoousious kind of pudding like God that was three in one, and I thought, well, if Christ was God, then he was God. And if he arranged this, he arranged it himself. And it's his own fault. And it just that didn't seem to work either. So, and then when I converted to Mormonism, I didn't like the hymn, "Oh, it is wonderful." I really don't mean anything unkind by that. And also, I guess I didn't feel very guilty, so I didn't have any reason in my life. I did a lot of terrible things, mind you, but I didn't feel guilty about them. And so there really was no sense for me that the atonement could be meaningful or that it was of any value. And then one day I did do something quite terrible or sinned in a dreadful way that... that made me feel guilty. It was probably the first genuine experience of guilt that I'd ever had. And it was when I was a Mormon housewife. I was very happily married to a nice man. And one day we went to church and a new family moved in. And a sweet family with a sweet wife who looked kind of like the perfect housekeeper in those Darl Hool books. And she had five stair-step blonde children and her husband, Brother Hunsaker. And the moment I looked at Brother Hunsaker, I was totally in love. I was overwhelmed with desire, and it was very unsettling because I've been very much, and I was not pleased to think that all of the settled things of traditional family life were in such a fragile state that all of a sudden you could go to church and bingo, it was all down the toilet. And I prayed and asked God, please protect me from Brother Hunsaker. And the next, about two or three weeks passed, and I received a phone call from Sister Hunsaker, who said, I just really like you. Why don't you come to dinner at our house and meet my family? And I thought, this is really mean of God to place temptation in my way, since it's his job to keep it out. And so, but I said, yes, I'd love to. And so we went, and we became, for a year and a half, while the Hunsakers had us for dinner from time to time, and we then had to have them over for dinner, I suffered in this terrifying state of adultery in the heart. And the scriptures were no comfort, because they said, even if you just committed in your heart, it's as if you've done it. So there was no hope, and I felt unfaithful. I asked my husband, you know, I think I'm terribly in love with Brother Hunsaker, and I don't know what to do about it. And he said, oh, I know, I feel the same way about Sister Olson. So, and I said, well, what do you do about it? And he said, well, nothing. He says, I don't think Sister Olson would like me. And he says, I don't think Brother Hunsaker likes you, because he's a conservative, and he thinks your ideas are really awful. So that was even worse. I didn't even have a chance. So I wanted a way out, and gradually over time, of course, you'd hear about the atonement at church from time to time, and so one day I heard about it, and I thought, oh, that could be kind of useful to me now. And so I began to think about and study the atonement, and similar to you, Brother Hansen, I actually went to some of the great thinkers, and I was touched by some of the things that Martin Luther felt. And in that state in my life, I was similar to Martin Luther, in that Martin Luther was fretted a great deal about his sins and weaknesses and peccadilloes, and that was what I was doing at that time. But Martin Luther said some wonderful ideas that set off a kind of mythopoetic understanding in my mind of the atonement, and I hope that they're not some of those really flaky ideas you were telling about, and that you were so glad the church didn't get involved with them. But this is just the way it is. And so, but Martin Luther talked about the atonement in the sense that it created a community, that all of us together were partaking of the Savior's body and blood, and that similar experience joined us together into a kind of community. And this gave me a sense that I wasn't that different, that my sin hadn't really excluded me from the community as much as I had thought, that even though I was probably in a state of mind that I didn't think anybody else was. By the way, later I found out that three other women in the ward had the same experience with Brother Hunsaker. He must have had special chemicals in his body or something. But anyway, I felt not isolated by my sin anymore because of that metaphor. And then later, I began to think of the... As the sacrament began to represent this the atonement, the at-one-ment, although I've heard somebody say that the atonement doesn't mean the at-one-ment. And then I've heard other really smart people say that it does. So I don't know. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the sacrament and the atonement meant had a connection for me because it was the blending of my body with the body of Christ and also the spirit of Christ. And during the sacrament, it seemed to me as an English major that this digestive thing, this kind of sacred cannibalism that we were participating in, that Christ's, if this was Christ's body, it was going into my body, and then every single molecule of this little piece of bread and this little piece of bit of water was merging, going through my blood system, and then it was going into every single cell of my body, and then every single nucleus, until I was absolutely infused with the body and presence of Christ, which of course meant that Christ was right there with me in my sin. So then I really didn't feel alone. And then I felt comforted because, of course, the whole story is that he's been an advocate for you. He's familiar with your sin. He's not afraid of it. He moves in with you. He doesn't fear it. And in that, I began to feel much safer. And I love that imagery. The other thing, and I think that reminds me of a statement that was made by Luther, where Luther made the comment that when you partake of Christ's flesh and blood, his being permeates your whole being, and his wholeness is thus becomes part of you. And it was in a sense that I was sort of bandaged together and healed in my sin by this wholeness of Christ that was over me like a cloak. And then Luther went on, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, this example of love is to teach you also to love and accept the weaknesses and sins of others as if they are your own. And for a Mormon, in terms of the temple ceremony, this was extremely significant, because in the temple ceremony, we go and we take the place of someone else as we do the endowment work for them. And so I really liked the idea of going to the temple and seeing myself doing what Christ would do, to take on the role of someone else, all their burdens and all their sins, and stand in for them, and to try and move them forward spiritually through that act. And in that sense, although I still didn't like go to the temple because it's boring, and because I always get a hunger headache during the temple ceremony, the symbolism was significant for me. And so then I again could see myself merging, not physically, not just spiritually, not just in terms of being healed by a kind of wholeness and covered in my injuredness, but also to take on the same role as the Savior. So in a number of ways, I was able to reassess who I was by placing myself in a kind of a complete emergence with a fusion, if you will, with the Savior. And it's good to have connections in high places. And I suppose that had its effect on me. And I've really never gotten over the power of that metaphor to me. And I'm not so much, I really can't grasp whether there was a reality to the atonement. Brother Hansen, you talked about the reality of it, and I respect that. I can't identify with it. I identify with the atonement on a mythopoetic level where it doesn't really matter if it happened or not, just as long as it fuses me in to that presence. And it also changed the way that I looked at sin and other sinners. I remember when everybody else was thinking how disgusting Jimmy Swaggart was for having secret peccadilloes, I remember thinking, I think I know that God and the Savior are right in there with Jimmy Swaggart. They're right in there saying, you know, we're with you, Jimmy, even at the lowest point in your life. And I do remember that Jimmy Swaggart changed his ministry from being a really a ministry where he was the head of this really wonderful church, and he was a wonderful person, to sending the message that Jesus and God loves even the scum of the earth like me. And so that gives us a lot of latitude to be who we are and to feel a sense of hope that we can move from there. And then the final thing that I felt in the fusion metaphor, as I perceived it in terms of myself and Christ in the atonement, was that that fusion wasn't just there because Christ loved me and all humanity so much that even though we were awful, he would prefer to be us than to be God. It was also that in being part of his, being fused with him, that we could begin to pull off and be nourished by that godly power and presence. I found a poem that meant a great deal to me in a copy of Theology Today, which I take to, because I find that Christians, they know Christianity too, just like Mormons try to know Christianity. They know it, and they know it beautifully. And I'll end my remarks by reading you a poem about that I think typifies what I call the kind of divine marriage that occurs during the atonement. It's called The First Sign by J.G. Williams, who is a professor of religion and director of Asian studies at Hamilton College. It was a rude upcountry town of the Galilee where we came together, hands and feet and faces cleansed and purified according to tradition for piety's sake. The day meant joy, yet those dread times of Pharisaic sanction and the Roman cross gave the disciples and those rough country folk alike slim hope, no fortitude of which to sing. And then the wine was poured, a wine untasted and unknown before, not the usual vin ordinaire, that had come earlier, nor even such a fancy brew as might have graced the tables of the rich and mighty. This was a transforming, joy-filled wine of unimaginably ancient vintage, intoxicating our sad hearts with the spirit of celebration and mirth, and drawing us together in the circle of the bold like those supernal angels round the innocent primal pair to consecrate the union at the wedding of the king. And still we whirl sunwise in a circle with hands clapped over shoulders and our feet stamping out in unison the spirit's beat and our faces radiant with gladness, while in the center of the ring the comely Shulamite and her long-awaited shepherd lover, wed together finally by the blessing of the ages, dance the dance of ecstasy eternally as one.
Nadine swears she didn't say it, but I distinctly heard her saying, "This is, we're supposed to talk and not read papers." And so I wrote my outline, and then I arrive and see people delivering wonderful sermons, and I think, gee, where am I? And where to put this on? My name is Bob Christensen. I would like to begin with just a statement. I'm a gay Mormon whose life has been touched by the atonement. And I'd like to explain that, if I could. I'm not a very good example for anything, especially the. This has been something that affects my life, and it's been very important to me over the years, and a kind of, probably one of the most basic understandings of my life. As a preface, when I went on my mission, the first thing I got was a letter from a former seminary teacher, and he said, "Memorize the scriptures." He said, "Memorize them until they become very much like the food for your own body. They become part of you." And I've never been a very good scriptural memorizer. But there was one period of time where I did try to memorize some scriptures. And I guess it really began sometime when I was in college, being down at, I was not at BYU. I went to college on the East Coast, but I was down at BYU for some purpose, and I happened to be rummaging around somebody's file cabinet. And I found A Personal Experience, I think it was called. And I was given a copy and I took it home and I've read it many, many times. And it was an experience of a man who, I guess it was a man, it could have been a woman, had been told that she or he had been given a gift to understand the atonement, and he was... I just say I'm a man, so I'm going to say he, if I may. It's a, this he, she is a, one of the problems of modern grammar, proper prose style. He had said he'd been given a gift, or would be given a gift to understand the atonement. And one day, he was talking with someone, and that person was saying, I've never been able to understand the atonement. And he said they sat down, and he was able to lead that person, you know, bit by bit through the scriptures, and is that like going on? And not quite. And well, then try it this way. And he went through and he explained and he explained and he explained until light started going on in the heart, in the mind of that other person. And as I read that piece and have continued to reread it over the years, lights have gone on in my life. And then at one time, I was sitting down with my Book of Mormon and I was reading, and passages started to stand out for me. And these were the passages that I started to memorize, if you want. I don't really remember many of them now, verse or word for word, but they've just kind of at the bottom of my understanding and what it is to be a man and what it is to be a Mormon and to what it means to think of Christ. When it comes to the atonement, we begin first with an idea of justice. That remember the sense of balance scales, that there are results of all actions that we do, for good or for bad. Then second, in the Book of Mormon, it tells us, there's a phrase, beautiful phrase, it talks about Christ overwhelming the bowls of justice. That Christ's atonement, or Christ, if we want, we talk about pain or suffering, was so great that somehow it overwhelmed the bowls of justice that were handing there. There was no longer a need to balance things. That Christ himself, and through his atonement, through his suffering for us, overwhelmed the need to balance things. Then there was one other idea that came with those passages of the Book of Mormon to me. That was the idea of risk. There was a risk element for Christ in it, because Christ's suffering, if you want, paid for everyone's sins, including those who did not repent. That there was a responsibility on me, because it was, if I knew and I did not act well, Christ's suffering would have been in vain. It would have, he put himself at risk for me. And this has given me a kind of understanding here that continues, or has and continues now, to influence my life. Christ giving himself for us, even when it was at risk for himself. In fact, the atonement itself, when we think of the crucifixion and resurrection, is the risk, his risk for us. And it doesn't really matter how much we could say he had the faith that his Father would love him, or he still did it nevertheless. But it becomes important for me, not just in a sense of theologically something, a way of understanding. It becomes important for me because this then becomes a model of am I willing to put myself at risk for others? Am I willing to be for others, even if it means forgetting myself in some way? And I said, I'm not a good model. I'm not exemplary in any way. I try hard. I would hate to be graded on how hard I try. But I try hard, nevertheless, to be for others. There are little things. I don't know how many people have ended up staying in my house for a long time. The wife of the branch president in Taiwan once said, kind of in an offhanded way, Bob has a home for lost animals. I'm thankful my roommates over the years have been patient and understanding with this habit I have of, well, you don't have a place to stay, well, come and stay with us. for the past year and a half, I've been a kind of, a foster father, a foster sponsor for a 43-year-old Columbia graduate who has been just about as deep down as I think anybody I know has been. When I met Art, he was living out of his VW car and really in bad shape. But over the years, he has tried my patience royally. Many are the times I would like to have strangled him. But to be patient, to see him, to allow him the opportunity, the space to start to put his life together. To me, this is what the atonement starts to mean to me. It's no longer quite the theology. I had the understanding of balanced scales and of overwhelming the bowls of justice. And at one time, you know, it was important to me, like you said, it was real. Well, now it's no longer real in that sense to me. I don't want to say I don't believe it in a literal kind of way, but it's just no longer important to me to think of it in those terms. It's become important to me in a sense that it's a part of my life, part of the things of the way I should try to live and to be. At one time I was, for about 6 or 8 months, my installment payments to people that had problems. I virtually lost, I was that far away from having my home repossessed for it. Perhaps I was stupid at that point, but it was being for someone. This is the kind of thing that I'm pleased to see right now. You know, we all function out of a community of some sorts, or communities of sorts. And one of my communities is the community of gay men. And to see what has happened with the advent of AIDS in that community. Now, it hasn't affected me particularly. I've only known one or two people who have died of AIDS. We didn't even, at least I didn't know it when it happened. But what has happened to see men, individuals stand forth and to be for people. Some of you might have seen the play Angels in America, or the two plays in America. In that case, we had one companion who wasn't up to the challenge. He ran away when his companion had AIDS. But to have seen lots of other people who have turned, it became a challenge to, gee, maybe I will catch this disease, maybe I will die too, but nevertheless, I don't know if it's responsibility, but I have the... It's not something that you feel is responsibility, it's something that you just do. You know, I don't particularly care when people say, you know, if you don't have the good heart in giving away a dollar to the beggar, well, don't give, because your sentiments will affect the money. But it's not the sentiments that affect the money, it's the money that counts. You know, gee, you're a beggar, I'm sorry, I don't feel proper about giving you a dollar today, I'll let you starve to death. Somehow, the dollar counts, regardless of my motives. My motives affect the way it affects me, but they don't affect the way it affects you or the person that is being helped there. And to see a woman stand up, this was in a video about the Turtle Creek Choir, a gay choir in Dallas. She lost her son to AIDS. And to sit and say, she said, you know, it was a revelation to me. I'd never really seen so much love before until I saw the love expressed by my son's friends. Here he's in the hospital dying of AIDS, and to see how they came out in support to, sounds terrible to say it that way, but to love my son to death, to have that kind of ability and willingness and sensitivity to do this. Now, I mentioned briefly the sense of earlier the risk of Christ, because he risked in dying for us. Whether you take that as a metaphoric model, whether you take that as a historic fact, it's a model that at least is important in my life. Then I'm reminded at this point of a statement by perhaps one of this congregation's least favorite people, Boyd K. Packer. And I kind of hesitate to mention the name at Sunstone Symposium. But I remember several years ago, he was talking about something a little bit differently. He was talking about responding to church calls, but he said, I remember the phrase word for word. He said, if it costs, it costs. When we're called, we respond. If it costs, it costs. And when I think of the atonement, this is one of those phrases that keeps coming back to my mind. You know, Boyke Packard could say 2 years of absolute nonsense and it wouldn't bother me at all, because just that phrase, if it costs, it costs, has it puts something so clearly that I can't deny it. I can't run away from it. I can't explain it. If it costs, it costs. When we're faced with responsibilities, when we're faced with chances to be for someone else, if it costs, it simply costs. As I said, I almost lost my apartment at one time. I had friends, thank heaven, were willing to lend me money to catch up on my payments. It's about a month ago I was finally able to pay the last person back for that time. But if it costs, it costs. Now my last little observation. Last September I went to a conference on sexuality in religious institutions at UC Davis. And I met a evangelical Episcopalian priest. And he was talking about, you know, these things are infallible because it says it in the Bible. I know that it's true, and I must have a faith for my belief, for my action. And for me, I just told him at the time, I don't need that kind of faith any longer. The bottom of the foundation of my faith is just simply the example of Christ himself. That, no, even if we're just a story, there's something that's peculiarly compelling in that example of being for others, being for someone else, even at the cost to oneself. And this, in the end, has been how the atonement has come to play probably the most single intellectual part or understanding in my life. And I thank you for the chance to talk about it. Thank you.
How to get it off.
About 4 years ago, I was asked to express my thoughts in gospel doctrine class on the question of how the atonement has blessed my life. The occasion for the question was the study of the 19th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, which describes Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. At that time, I revisited the questions of my youth and collected my thoughts sufficiently to put them into writing. This panel is an outgrowth of that process. I've thought a lot about the atonement during my life, trying to understand it in a way that it's meaningful to me, in a way that blesses my life and influences it for good. I think that one of the reasons I became a lawyer is that I believe in justice, and I believed that legal training would help equip me with the tools for helping to create a more just and fair society. The prophet Micah admonishes us to do justly, as well as to love mercy and walk humbly before God. The admonition to do justly is a directive to treat others fairly. The need for justice, it seems to me, arises not so much from the imperative of a deity who must administer a penalty for every sin, but from a real human need to feel that life is fair, at least in eternity, if not in this life. The usual explanations of the justice of the atonement, however, in which the innocent Savior is punished so that the penitent sinner can escape such punishment, does not accomplish justice. Sometimes the atonement is analogized to a situation in which a debtor cannot pay his debt, or a transgressor of the law cannot pay her fine. A benefactor, the Savior, voluntarily steps in and makes the payment. Justice, we are told, is satisfied because the creditor or society gets paid, while mercy spares the debtor or transgressor. This metaphor provides at least a modicum of fairness, since the creditor or society is paid, but payment by a benefactor is not really just. More importantly, this model begs the question of how Jesus' suffering provides recompense to the victims of others' wrongdoing. The inadequacy of the model becomes more readily apparent if we consider wrongs that cannot be remedied by money. What kind of recompense can an innocent person's suffering give to the victims of war or crime or famine? How much suffering by Jesus will compensate the victims of the Nazi Holocaust or other human-led atrocities? How does Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane make whole a child who is molested or abused? How does the atonement compensate a mother who watches her children die of hunger or hunger-related disease, while rival gangs keep food and medicine from reaching them? If I'm terribly wronged by another in a way in which I cannot be made whole, I might at least find some closure or peace or satisfaction in knowing that the one who wronged me is punished, say by going to prison or by divine retribution when nothing else can undo the wrong. But I could never feel such closure or peace or satisfaction knowing that the punishment was inflicted on an innocent third party. Such punishment is not justice, but a dreadful compounding of the initial injustice by the misplaced penalty. When I read the 19th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, I think I would prefer to forgive all manner of earthly evil and let every wrongdoer escape divine punishment rather than have the wrong avenged by inflicting such suffering on Jesus. His suffering seems futile because it can neither undo the wrong nor compensate the victim. So how can we understand what is accomplished by Jesus' suffering? How does it provide atonement, make us at one with God, with ourselves, and with each other? I believe that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. But why, and how do his stripes heal us? I believe that I may understand what caused his suffering and how it can heal us if we allow it to. I believe that sinful acts have consequences. When we sin, we hurt other people and we damage ourselves. We create barriers between ourselves and others, causing painful alienation from one another and from God. Moreover, it is not just sin that causes human pain and suffering. We also suffer from the simple fact of our mortality, which leaves us vulnerable to sickness, loss, and ultimately death, whether caused by the sinful or non-sinful actions of ourselves or others, or by the neutral and indifferent forces of nature. I think we can find insight to the atonement in a passage in Alma in which we are told that Jesus would take upon himself death and infirmity, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people. We have all had experiences in which we watched, often helplessly, while someone we loved went through a difficult experience. We suffered with them, hurt for them, grieved with them. I believe that Jesus suffered in Gethsemane for the same reason we feel pain when those we love suffer. I believe he allowed himself to comprehend, as only he could, all the suffering human beings experience in mortality, to fully identify with and feel our pain, to become at one with us in our suffering. And I believe that just as we suffer with those we love, he suffered for us and with us because he loves us. I believe that if we understand that he has truly borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, we will find it easier to release them, to forgive others, and to forgive ourselves, and to trust in the overall goodness and overriding justice of God's and mercy of God's design until our pain is subdued in the fulfillment of Christianity's hope and promise of life everlasting in the presence of God and those we love. I believe that to reflect on Jesus' suffering in the garden and on the cross is to seek insight into how our own sin causes harm to others and damages our own soul. To reflect upon his sacrificial love is to open our own hearts to the willingness to risk loving enough to bear one another's burdens. To reflect upon his teachings is to contemplate the holiness of being in right relation with God. To reflect upon his life is to seek the motivation to live a life of service in his name. To me, the atonement isn't solely about Jesus' agony in Gethsemane or his death on the cross. It is also about his life of caring for the oppressed, of bringing good news to the poor in spirit, of healing the brokenhearted, of bringing deliverance to the captives of sin, of opening blind spiritual eyes to the abundance of life, of setting at liberty those whom the truth could make free, and of calling his disciples to go and do likewise. I believe that Jesus is my Savior. I don't have all the answers about what that means, but I choose to have faith in him and in the love that he freely bestows on those who trust in him and who allow his atonement to take place in their hearts as they are touched and changed and healed by his redeeming love and grace. And I stand all amazed.